chapter 18, verses 19 through 28. I remember having public speaking in Bible college. I think I had some public speaking before that, and had thought that I'd fared well. In public speaking, the first thing we had to do was we had to pick a passage from Scripture, and then we had to read it in front of the whole class. And I had picked the passage in Matthew, where it says that that the rains came and beat upon the house, and it was terrible. The house crashed, and I read it. And after I was done, the professor came up to me, who I actually felt was not very good in public speaking. But he corrected me. He said, when you read a passage like this, you can't read it with the same monotone, verbiage. He said, when you read it, you have to have the expression of the passage. And he was right. And I've always remembered that. Well, I talk about that because we're going to meet someone who is eloquent, who would have done very well in that public speaking course, and that is we're going to meet Apollos. And I'm not going to really say a whole lot about this, but what's interesting is if you were to say who was a better speaker, Apollos or the Apostle Paul, it would be Apollos. Now, I'm not talking about content, but I am talking about speaking ability. There's some various passages where even Paul admits that he didn't come with eloquence. But here's Apollos, who is going to come. He's an eloquent man, and he is mighty in the Scriptures. But what we're going to see is we're going to see transition. Transition not only for Apollos, but transition also for Paul. We're kind of in the middle here. We almost have the end of one section and then the beginning of another, and we're right in the middle of it. We're going to try to cover both. But what we're going to see this morning is this. Paul is in transition as well. He's going to come to the end of the second missionary journey. And just like that, he's going out and he's going to begin the third missionary journey. And then just like that, Luke is going to stop talking about Paul for a moment, and he's going to bring in and introduce Apollos. Now, Apollos, again, as we said, not only fantastic teacher and preacher of the early church, but some have said, we're not going to get into this morning either, but some have said that Apollos may have been the author of the book of Hebrews. Well, why would you say that? Because he was such an eloquent speaker and mighty in the Scriptures. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, it was written by a preacher. It was written by an expositor. So, much to say. But we're just going to see the beginning of Apollos, but also the transition of Paul and Apollos. Let's quickly turn to Acts chapter 18. Beginning in verse 29, and we'll just read through this section, 19 through 28. And they came to Ephesus, that's Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And then just like that, Luke begins now. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, They took him in aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and there is so much that we need to take from Scripture. Yea, we need to take all of it. But there are many things, Father, we think of in this passage where we ought to be fervent in spirit, willing to use our gifts and talents, and most of all, Lord, mighty in the Scriptures. So we pray, Father, that you help us to do that. But we pray that you help us to understand what's happening in the book of Acts, because we also see the life of Paul, how faithful he was, how perseverant he was, how one-minded he was. And now we have a picture of two men used greatly to bring salvation to the world. May there be Pauls and Apollos in the hearing of this sermon, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to try to quickly go through this part about Paul, but there are some interesting things here. I want to get to Apollos, and quite a few verses to cover, especially for me. So we come here to verse 19, and it reads, "They came to Ephesus, and he left them there." And I just want to stop there. Now, you remember what happened. Let's kind of go through this this map here. As I said, I'm not a geography man. I am a map man, but there's no elk or deer on this map. But I've really come to enjoy and appreciate this map and this survey of the Apostle Paul's missionary journey. We see that he was down there in Cenchrea. That's where he shaved his head, because he had taken a Nazarite vow. And at the end of that Nazarite vow, he's supposed to be in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he's going to make an offering. And he's also going to make an offering of those locks of hair. But he only has 30 days to get there. Since he's not there, he's away. Yes, once he comes to the end of that vow, he's got 30 days to get there. And that's why we're going to see him kind of speed through, you know, where it says, and they went to Ephesus, and he left them there. In other words, he had a mission. He had somewhere to go. So they're at Cenchrea. They go to Ephesus, and he's going to leave Aquila and Priscilla there. And then he's going to leave from Ephesus then, and he's going to make a beeline to Caesarea, which is about 70 miles away from Jerusalem. And when it says that he went up and greeted the church, it doesn't say Jerusalem, but we believe that's Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is very high. You have to go up to Jerusalem. Even if Jerusalem is south on the map, you still have to go up to Jerusalem. And of course, some of the critics always say, "Well, you see how wrong the Bible is. You don't go up to Jerusalem. You go down. You go south." Well, yeah, but I'd like to see you walk down when you're going up to Jerusalem. So these things are not hard. It's just things that critics will poke at. So this is what we're going to see. Then he finally gets there. He's going to greet the church. Let's take a look here. So first of all, verse 18. Let's get it right. Chapter 18, verse 19, the short ministry at Ephesus. So since he's going to be moving through on the way to Jerusalem, and Aquila and Priscilla are there, it says that he left them there. Now, Aquila and Priscilla by this time have been that great husband and wife ministry team who also are involved in the same trade as Paul, as tent makers. And this is how they have their livelihood, but they're also ministering as well. So he leaves them there to get this set up, their trade. But also they're going to minister. How do we know that? Well, we're going to see them minister to Apollos. But I want you to notice here in verse 19, Paul. Paul does what Paul does. He is always consistent with who he is. That's why it's going to be so interesting to see as he goes on the third missionary trip, he's still going to minister to some of the same churches that he ministered to on the very first journey. He's loyal. He's faithful. He establishes the churches. He preaches to the churches. And he builds up the churches. And here, as is always his custom, he goes into the synagogue. There's quite a big synagogue here in Ephesus. And he goes there, and what does he do? He does what he's been doing. He reasons with the Jews. We have looked at this word numerous times. We've looked at it in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Acts chapter 17, verse 17. We've looked at it in chapter 18, verse 4. He goes in there and he reasons with them. Now, does he use the scriptures? You bet he does. Does he reason good arguments? You bet he does. Because when he was there at the Areopagus, he didn't use any scripture at all. Not that you can't, not that you shouldn't, but he didn't. And he argued with and reasoned with strong arguments Christianity. We're going to see someone else who's good at giving biblical reasons and good arguments for Christianity, and that is Apollos, but we haven't met him yet. So anyway, this is what Paul has done. Now, look at verse 20, if you would. Verse 20. It says, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. This is amazing. Up until this time, every time he's been at a synagogue, it's meant bad things. I don't really have time to go over all of them, but I do like very often to give you all of the scripture references just in case you want to go through them. But you remember when he was at Pisidian Antioch, there with the Jews. It says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. You remember later in Iconium, Paul preached there at the synagogue. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And out came a persecution, one in which left him stoned and left for dead. To which he got up, brushed himself off, went back into the same town. Better than John Wayne. Better than Chuck Norris, even. In chapter 17, in other places, we saw that the Jews became jealous there at Thessalonica, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, and they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason, trying to get at Paul. So always it's been bad. It's, you know, Paul's had a rough couple of years. He gets to Ephesus and these Jews say, Paul, can you stay? Now, why doesn't Paul stay? Because Paul has got to get to Jerusalem, I believe. Now, it doesn't say this explicitly, but this is one of those ones where the context has led you to this speculation. It has led you to this, talking about this vow and why he's in such a hurry. But they ask him to stay. So he has, as he's preached the gospel, there is an audience here. They want him to come back. And he says he cannot stay. But he says, I will come back. If you look at verse 21, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So he said, I'm going to come back. He said he was going to come back, I believe, number one, because they had open hearts. He had a ministry there. They wanted to hear more about the gospel. I believe he wanted to come back because Ephesus was a very important city. If you could establish a church in Ephesus, that church, because it was such a big city and because it had such connections and associations, that would be a great place to establish a church there. So Paul says, I'm going to come back. But don't you just love, he says, if God wills. You know, in the book of James, James is instructing his readers to say, don't say I'm going to go here and I'm going to go there and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Have the attitude of, I will do that if the Lord wills. Well, I wonder where James might have gotten that impression. Maybe he got that impression from the Apostle Paul. Anyway, we certainly see that he is not presumptuous. And then, if you will look at verse 22, he finally gets to his destination. So he wastes no time. You cannot really see in these passages where he has stayed there and wasted a lot of time and dragged his feet. Once he realized he cut his hair, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. And you say, why? Because it was in order to complete that Nazirite vow, which we talked about last week. What was the Nazirite vow for? Scripture doesn't say, but we believe that he did it because God said to him, continue to preach at Corinth, and I will protect you, and no man will harm you. And then Luke gives that situation where the Jews, they're fighting mad, spitting mad. They're bringing Paul before Gallio, who is the judge, proconsul, on the bema seat. And they were going to get Paul now. We're going to get him imprisoned or beaten or something. And they go before Gallio, and Gallio says, hey, you guys are just talking about semantics here. What are you talking about? Paul is a Jew, you're a Jew. Paul believes in one God, you believe in one God. Paul believes in Messiah, you believe in the Messiah. But Paul happens to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you don't. That's semantics. Leave me alone. I need important things here. And they move out, and what happens? A brawl happens. A melee. And they get a hold of Sosthenes, poor Sosthenes, minding his own business, and they beat him up. And you're thinking, why did they go after Paul? Because God had promised, no man will harm you. And we imagine that there were other such things, so that Paul wanted to have this Nazirite vow to thank the Lord for blessing that ministry and for sparing his life. Why a Nazirite vow? When he tells us in the Bible that as Christians we're under the new covenant now, not under the old covenant, which was true for Paul, except that he was still Jewish. He was still celebrating some of the Jewish feasts and things like that. He was still Jewish. However, he was not pursuing the Jewish legal system to be righteous. Not his own works. He accepted Christ by faith and received his salvation. So this is what this Nazirite vow is about, and this is why he had to go to Jerusalem. So it says, 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, only about 70 miles from Jerusalem, it says he went up and greeted the church. So again, that's a reference to Jerusalem, even though it doesn't say Jerusalem. And notice what he did. He greeted the church. That's where the church was. That's where Christianity started, was in Jerusalem. Remember the book of Acts? And he tells us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the theme. You want to understand what the book of Acts is about? Look at Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Where? Both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. So when it says that he's going up to the church, everybody who's reading it, who's the present that day, in that day, they know it's Jerusalem. And so should we. So this is where he goes. But then I want you to take a look quickly. I want you to take a look there what it says. And went down to Antioch. Now, we imagine he spent some time there, and we imagine that Luke is saying, look, there's some things I want to write to, and I don't want to just write every time and how long he stayed. You know, this isn't a historical, exact chronological record. This is historical, and it's a document, but it's also a narrative of the early church, a true narrative. And then it says, and he went down to Antioch. When he went down to Antioch, that concluded his second missionary journey, because that's where he started from. So, again, here's a map. So, when he goes from Jerusalem to Antioch, when he returned there, that being the place where they had sent him out originally, he now had completed his second missionary journey. So, I feel pretty good. We've been preaching the book of Acts, and we've gone through two missionary journeys. And guess what? We're going to start the third one here, right here in the next verse. So, you know, we're moving right along in these 28 chapters. Anyway, look, if you would, with me then, at verse 23. In verse 23, which is also going to be the beginning of the third missionary journey, it says, and having spent some time there, and we would think that that was considerable time. That could be really, you know, just with the use of language, that could be 6 months to a year. He spent some time there, and then he left. Well, what did he do? He went on his third missionary journey. So, again, you've got to appreciate Paul. Paul, what's going on in your life? Same old, same old. Well, what's that, Paul? Well, I'm preaching, and I'm establishing churches, and I'm going back and I'm strengthening those churches. And that's what I'm doing, and that's what I always do. You just love the Apostle Paul. He would, if he was the CEO of a mission board, you would be in the field all the time. And you would be active all the time. And he would be busy all the time, and so would you. And you know what? It just tells us as believers that, yeah, we live here in Gillette, but we are believers. And really, we are missionaries here. We ought to be busy in the Lord's work. Again, we talked about this before. What if the Apostle Paul came to Gillette and stayed here for a little bit? What would he do? Well, you know what he would do. He would do what he's doing here. He'd be talking to people. He'd be bringing them to Christ. He'd be down at the synagogue on Saturday. He'd be here in this church on Sunday strengthening us. And during the week, he'd be making tents. And he would be evangelizing. And that's really what we ought to be doing. And you often wonder if Paul would come here and say, what are you guys doing? Or rather, why haven't you guys been doing it? So we see that challenge from the life of the Apostle Paul. But it says he left and he passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, there's something interesting about the Galatian region and Phrygia. It's the start of his new missionary journey. But if you remember, Lystra and Derbe and these areas, every time he's been on a missionary journey, this is where he's gone. So he's going to go to new locations. He has to go the same path to get there. And every time he goes by, he's strengthening. So really, these churches have now seen Paul numerous times. Lystra and Derbe. And so it would kind of look like this. The yellow demonstrates his second missionary journey, the one we just went through. The red demonstrates this third missionary journey starting, and the green demonstrates his first missionary journey, where he started from Antioch, sailed around, and then entered the other way to Lystra and Derbe, and then turned right around and ministered again to Lystra and Derbe. So really, what we're saying here is that it's now four times that he's ministered to this area, to these churches. You would think, again, Paul, well, maybe you should just go on. I mean, you've already ministered to them. There's so many you haven't ministered. That's not Paul. Paul isn't just concerned about winning someone to Christ. He's also concerned about growing someone in Christ. That's what it's about. And we think about what should be the model for the church. We win them to Christ, but then we help them grow in Christ. This is so important. When you look at Paul's epistles, writing to these churches, definitely the emphasis is on growing them, is on edifying them, building them up. And that's what it says he was doing, strengthening all the disciples as he was going through. Well, I want to move on now, because we're going to see Apollos. And abruptly, it seems that Luke is going to talk about Apollos. But this is very important that Apollos would come in right now, because in the early church there are going to be two great teachers and preachers, Paul and also Apollos. What about Peter? Yes, he is, but the book of Acts is not mentioning his ministry. He mentioned his ministry in the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, the two main preachers and teachers are going to be Apollos and Paul. Even Paul talked about Apollos when he said, I watered, Apollos planted, but the Lord gave the increase. So there, it was almost like a team, and yet they weren't always with each other, but they were well known. Well, how did that all start? Right here. So take a look with me then, if you would, at verse 24. The commission of Apollos. So we have the close of the second missionary journey. We have the commission, the commencement of the third missionary journey. And now we're going to have the commission of Apollos. Now let's pick it up. Verse 24. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And by the way, you could add, just happened, wink, wink, to come to Ephesus. Is God not in control of His church? When Jesus said, I will build my church, does He not build His church? We're seeing it before His very eyes. It's exactly what He's doing here. I believe that each one of you are here for a reason and a purpose. He says that He was mighty in the Scriptures. This is the guy that you want to be like. This is a guy who I think also defines for us what it is to be a teacher. Do you want a model for yourself as a Sunday school teacher? Here it is. But let's get through it. So he's a Jew. He's Jewish. And as Paul went to the synagogue there in Ephesus, because there was a synagogue there, a large synagogue, where Apollos came from, Alexandria, there was also a large Jewish group. There were some 10,000 Jewish residents in Alexandria. And they had a very, very large synagogue. So he would have gone to that as a Jew. But now I want to look at this fact that he's Alexandrian by birth. This is important. Alexandria was the ancient city in Egypt that was founded by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was the pupil of Aristotle and had a high view on education and knowledge. And so Alexandria, taking that form, ends up with, at this time, the world's biggest and greatest library, having over 700,000 volumes. Now, we may not think that's so much today, especially when you have so much on your internet. I hardly buy physical books anymore. I buy them electronic now that I can read them and copy them and paste them right into my sermon. But if you think about this, these would have been scrolls, you know. These would have been originals. You know, a lot of these things probably didn't have very many copies. It's only the Bible that gets copied so much. I wonder why, because it meant so much to so many people because it was God's Word. But anyway, they have 700,000 volumes there, and this gave way to these academia. And these academic schools there, many schools. You hear about the schools of Alexandria. So we're assuming now Apollos was educated not only as a Jew in the synagogue, but also in some of these schools. You talk about being Hellenized, the Jews becoming Greekish, Hellenized. That's what was happening in Alexandria. In fact, there were more Jews that knew Greek than they did Hebrew. And that caused the need for a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's a very famous one. It's called the Septuagint. It's the one that we can read today. If you know Greek and you want to learn Hebrew, you get the Septuagint because you can look at what they thought the Greek concepts were of the Hebrew language and of the Scriptures. So the great Septuagint was translated here in Alexandria. So Apollos had an atmosphere to be an incredible man. And it says that he was. It says he was an eloquent man. Now, I think this means more than just a man who doesn't stutter. And I think it means more than a man who doesn't get tongue-tied. What it means is he's a man of words. In other words, he has, in his brain, he has access to many words. He has a good vocabulary. He's a walking thesaurus. And it also can mean a man of ideas. The Greek word is logios here. It's the only time logios is used in the New Testament, and it's right here. And it means he's a man of ideas. So he's put all this stuff together. But what makes him so dynamic is this, that he was mighty in the Scriptures. And the word for mighty, the Greek word, is dunamos, which means power. We get our English word dynamite from. It's dynamic. And so what I think here, when we're talking about him being mighty in the Scriptures, I look at it this way. I look at that he had a dynamic knowledge and grasp of the Scriptures. In other words, not only did he know the Scriptures and know many of them, but he had a grasp of it. He understood them. You know, sometimes you could just know what a certain verse is. But did you ever think about the philosophical understanding of that verse? Did you ever think about how it applies to your life and to your generation? Wow. Apparently we don't. Apparently we've missed the boat because of last week's ruling. All right. That's just the effect that it has. Well, he had a dynamic knowledge and a grasp of the Scriptures with the ability to powerfully articulate it. It was powerful. Dynamic. And when you think of you think of this word dunamos with results. So we have other words for strength in the Greek, but this one, as you look at the results, you think of TNT, dynamite. You know, you just see everything blow. Well, when he was finished speaking, being mighty in the Scriptures and articulating, it just exploded. It exploded. That's the kind of result that he had. And later on, it's very interesting, and it was John MacArthur that I was reading. John MacArthur started comparing Apollos to the Apostle Paul, that really the Apostle Paul was more that Apollos was more eloquent than the Apostle Paul. But there's a lot to be said about that. Now, as we go on, there's one thing though that we have to kind of reel back. Look at verse 25, because the problem here, even though that he was adept in the Scriptures, he was only acquainted with John the Baptist and John the Baptist's ministry. So, he's not a full-fledged Christian at this point. And I know I have to explain that. Well, first of all, look at verse 25. It says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, it means boiling, bubbling. What a guy. Not only does he have the knowledge, not only does he have the articulation, but this guy has the personality. He gets excited about it. You appreciate that. You appreciate the excitement about the Scriptures. And sometimes it's very hard to hold that back, I find, when you're preaching. And usually, when I get excited, that's when I get tongue-tied. You know, once I start going at it, that's when I'm most likely to trip up. He didn't have that problem. But anyway, it says he was fervent in the Spirit. And he, what was he doing? He was speaking and teaching accurately. Keep that in your mind. He was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Well, that sounds great right there. Sign him up. Let him come in and, you know, let him come in and join your church. But then it said, Luke adds this, and this is what you've got to concentrate on, being acquainted only. And the word only is in the Greek there. So it's emphatic, you know, only. This is all he knew, though. He knew with exactness. That's what accuracy means. And he could say it with accuracy. But that accuracy was in its total content was incomplete, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, I want to point something out. What would that mean? How can we understand that a little bit? Well, Luke doesn't really tell us all here. We kind of have to put it together. But notice when it says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. I don't think that's just a general phrase. I think that's a specific phrase. If you remember the ministry of John the Baptist, you remember what he said in John chapter 1, verse 23? He said, that's John the Baptist, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. So he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. It doesn't mean it generally. It means he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord according to John the Baptist. Now, who was John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was a prophet. He was the last prophet before the cross. But he was still an Old Testament prophet. He was pre-cross. He died, was beheaded, before Jesus died on the cross. And you're trying to understand this. And by the way, that's why we have so many transitions in the book of Acts. Transition going from Old Testament to New Testament. There's many things that are a little bit out of the ordinary here in the book of Acts. Although we'll go back to the book of Acts and say, well, see, they did it in the book of Acts. Yeah, well, you're missing the point that it was transitory in the book of Acts. And so we have this transition. Now, what does it mean, the way of the Lord? Well, the way of the Lord would be an expression that's used throughout the Old Testament. It means to make a commitment to follow the Lord according to His ordinances. It means to make a commitment to follow the Lord according to His ordinances. And if you think about that, He's presenting it to the Jewish people. And to the Jewish people, he told them, I am doing a baptism of repentance. You are God's people nationally. But you need to repent and get back to the way that God had called you. You have to get back to following the Lord. You have to confess your sin. And the Messiah is coming, and you have to trust in Him. So it was a particular message for these Jews. And that is really what Apollos was scholared in. What's very interesting is, when we're done with this sermon, Acts chapter 19, Paul is going to meet some more of these disciples of John the Baptist. And what's going to happen is he's going to talk to them. He's going to witness to them. They're going to be saved and receive the Holy Spirit. So Luke is a good writer. He's filling in for us, you know, some information here and some detail. He didn't hand it in an outline form. And probably you're all saying, well, thank God for that. You know, we get these outlines from you every week, Pastor. And they're nice, they're helpful, but, you know, they're not fun to read. Well, you can have the audio version. If you want the audio version of my notes, I can get those to you as well. Just kidding. So he writes and gives us this understanding. And so what we're finding out then about Apollos is that he was incomplete in his message. Now, the question is that you're asking me, I hear you. I'm mind-melding with you. Was he saved? I would say yes, in a similar way to John the Baptist, as an Old Testament saint. And by the way, when I say that, I'm quoting John MacArthur, and I think John MacArthur makes very good arguments. So he would have been redeemed as an Old Testament believer pre-cross, even though Apollos knew about Christ. Even John the Baptist knew that he was the Messiah. He said he wasn't worthy to loosen his sandals. And you remember John the Baptist even pointed to Jesus and said, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he knew what Jesus had come for. But we're told by Luke that it was still incomplete. He didn't have the whole picture. he still had somewhat of a mentality of an Old Testament saint, looking forward to Christ and not fully understanding all that Christ was going to do. And that's where we pick this up then, verse 26, where Aquila and Priscilla will disciple him. It says, "And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him," and I love this, "they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, number one, when they heard him, they knew this guy was good, but they knew that it's not the same full message. And so instead of rebuking him out in public, they did what we are to do as Christians. When we want to help someone, we take them aside. We don't humiliate them publicly. We take them aside and we encourage them. And what did they encourage him in? The way of God more accurately. So he was accurate but incomplete. Now, after being discipled by Priscilla and Aquila, he was complete and accurate. And I want to just quickly say, what do you think that he would have been told? I mean, he already knew about Christ to a degree. Well, the best that I could understand, or that we could think through, is that he didn't quite put it all together. He didn't have all the ramifications. Oh yeah, he knew about Christ, but we don't think that he knew about Christ in the sense that from his birth to his ministry to his death and resurrection, this was the ultimate plan of God, who was going to bring salvation for all men, and then that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. He only knew about John's baptism. John did mention the Holy Spirit, but he didn't say that he was giving the Holy Spirit. John said the Holy Spirit will come. And so these guys didn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit. You go to chapter 19, the next section, and they said, "We don't even know anything about the Holy Spirit." So we don't think he knew anything about that. Well, what do we mean by that? That means that the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you permanently. That's what the Scriptures teach. So in that sense, he probably didn't have the Holy Spirit. These guys in chapter 19 didn't. And he didn't know of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And why did the Holy Spirit come? The Holy Spirit came permanently to reside in the body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Probably don't understand those ramifications. Probably ramifications about the death and resurrection. You know, one of the things I want to say quickly is that you think of your Christian life, and it would be a mistake to think, okay, over here we have the death and resurrection of Christ, and then over here we have the Christian life. No. Your Christian life comes from the death and resurrection of Christ. How about your victory over sin? The Christian life, we have to have victory over sin. Go to Romans chapter 6. It says that we were crucified with Him spiritually, so that we might have newness of life and victory over sin, the cross and resurrection. And every other aspect of life is dependent on the person and the work of Christ. We need to have the way of God explained more accurately to us. Because I think for so long we have been dumbed down as believers. And I do blame the ministers. I do blame the ministers that they didn't want to go to Alexandria to learn. In other words, they didn't want to go to be more educated. You know, it's just ministry, having fun. Let's get everybody to laugh and throw balloons and eggs. And then we'll candy coat it with some little verse. Was that the Apostle Paul's ministry? Absolutely not. Preaching and teaching and visiting and explaining the Scriptures, and every week bringing out more of the Scriptures and making them mighty in the Scriptures. Well, quickly, we go to verse 27. Quickly. It just says, "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. In other words, Apollos had listened. Apollos became a Christian. I believe somewhere in here, Apollos was filled with the Holy Spirit. Apollos now was one who was ready to teach, and the brethren now knew it. What did the brethren say in the beginning? Somebody better take him aside. He's good, but that's not quite our message. And that's what Priscilla and Aquila. By the way, did you notice that it's Priscilla whose name is first and then Aquila? You know, what I think is, you do think they're talking around the table while they're eating. And Aquila is talking about the Scriptures, and so is Priscilla. Now, we believe the Bible teaches that women are not allowed to be pastors. They are not allowed to teach men. That's what the Bible says. By the way, does it even matter that culturally people don't believe that anymore? Is that really what we're going to debate now, the culture, after last week? Are we going to debate culture, what people think? Okay, this is what the Bible says. But that's just for that position. That doesn't mean that a woman can't talk about Scriptures with a man. And I believe that's exactly what we have here. So for some reason, her name was first. She was sharp. And I believe right here, it had something to do. You know, I think Aquila, I'm not saying Aquila was a slacker. But I am saying Priscilla was sharp keenly. And you know that. We have definitely some women here in our church that are sharp spiritually and mighty in the Scriptures. So the church now sets their approval on him, kind of like an ordination, if you will. And he goes there and he says, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Well, you can only be saved by grace through faith. These people believed through grace. And up until that time, it's doubtful whether Apollos knew about grace completely. But now Apollos knows about grace, and he helped those who believed through grace. So that also gives us an indication of John the Baptist's knowledge. And then we come, verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. So he's got it all now. The eloquency, mighty in the Scriptures, a complete message, the Holy Spirit, look out. And many, many commentators have said he had no equal. It says he powerfully refuted the Jews, which means this. Powerfully is the word for to fully stretch vigorously. You're imagining he wasn't backing down from anything that they said, but he boldly was giving it to him with this knowledge of the Scriptures. The idea of this word for refute here in the Greek, it means to completely confound. When he was done, they didn't even have anything to say emotionally. Never mind cerebral, they didn't have anything to say emotionally. And I don't mean to say that he beat them up. I just mean to say that it was so powerful. This is what John Calvin said. John Calvin said he was not only well and soundly exercised in the Scriptures, but he had the force and efficacy of it. And that, being armed with them, he did in all conflicts get the upper hand. Wow. That is this guy, Apollos. Now, quickly, I want to talk about this and about him being mighty in the Scriptures. And I think this is the key phrase for this sermon. Could have called it and entitled it Mighty in the Scriptures. There's four areas that I think we as believers need to be mighty in the Scriptures. Number one, in character. Number two, in pulpits. Number three, in church. And number four, in the world. First of all, that we ought to be mighty in the Scriptures in character. This ought to be our character. When you think about coming to church, what is it that you're thinking about? Hopefully, it's that you're thinking about becoming more mighty in the Scriptures, learning more about the Scriptures, connecting more dots. That's what worship should mean to you. Number one, how can you worship a God that you don't understand? So you need more understanding of Him, and it doesn't come from warm fuzzies. It comes from a knowledge of the Scriptures. And so some of us are probably saying, well, we're not like the Apostle Paul, and we're not like Apollos, that we have all this knowledge. It doesn't matter. This is what I say. This is what I say you learn from Apollos. Boldly speak of the Scriptures you know, and then start to learn a whole bunch more. Don't wait. Speak boldly now. And I think the time has come when the only way you can speak is boldly. You will either not speak timidly, or you will have to speak up boldly because you are being attacked. And wouldn't it be great if God were to raise up an Apollos, mighty in the Scriptures, knowledgeable in the Scriptures, able to give good and reasonable arguments, being eloquent, and being powerful in the Holy Spirit. Oh, we need an Apollos today. But it begins with the character. I remember years ago hearing in a particular church, we were having a Bible conference speaker come, and a good one. And someone was a student of this individual and said, oh, I'm not going to go to that. I heard all of that in Christian school. Well, I'm sure that you learned a lot. I'm not saying anything bad about Christian school. And isn't that great, what you the things you learn in Christian school? But how can you ever say, oh, I know all that? I at that point, it's what you know after you know it all that counts. Now, you may know, but are you telling me that you cannot continue to learn from God's infinite wisdom and infinite Word? If you can't learn anymore, it's because you're closed to learning. So we have to have this character. Secondly, you have to be mighty in the Scriptures, in the pulpits. Maybe this is the biggest application of all. Our preachers are not speaking from the Scriptures. We're giving nice little friendly sermons, sermonettes. Everybody loves those. Nobody likes a long speaker. Nobody likes that. We got things to do, important things to do. We can't sit here and learn about these verses. Do you really think, Daryl, that you're going to go over verse by verse in the Scripture and it's going to make any difference at all? It's the only way that will. It's the only way that will. How do I know that? Well, I have to be honest with you. I'm thinking of John Ward this morning. When I really came across what I consider the first expositor. Who was John Ward? He was the first pastor of this church. First thing that I learned when I came into John's church was to hear him preach boldly and deeply. I thought to myself, oh my word, these are things that I learned in college, in Bible college. That was new to me. I didn't know any other pastor that was teaching deep theological things that you would learn in Bible college. And a light went off. Yeah, why not? Why not? What do you mean you have to go to Bible college to hear the deep things? No, it ought to be the pastor from the pulpit who's mighty in the Scriptures. But I also heard the exactness from exposition of verse by verse. Exposition, that's what we mean. Exposition is explaining the Scriptures for what they say, not me giving you my opinion and candy coating it with a few verses. It means understanding the meanings of the original words, understanding the meaning of the historical background, of the context, of the grammar, understanding all of this and putting it together week after week after week after week after week. That's what Paul did, as long as he stayed there. And we talk about the gifts of the New Testament. Well, you have the gift of the pastor / teacher in the book of Ephesus. That he's supposed to come someplace and be a pastor / teacher. And teach what? Economics? Culture? You know, the Bible, the Scriptures. Preach the word of God, Paul told Timothy. And in the Greek, it's you must preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's what it was. And I saw that in John. I saw in John, when he had a view and interpretation, he would give scriptural arguments. And there were times when he would give logical arguments. And they were good. And they were right on. And you say, but what about application? We need application. I need something to take home. Yes, you do. But I want you to take the right one home. And you can only do that by expositional teaching. We don't have time now, but if you went to the book of Ephesians, Paul sets it down. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, doctrine. Come on, Paul, we need application. Nope. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, doctrine of all the blessings in Christ. Get it right. Understand truth. Understand how it flows from the cross. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6, application. Kind of reminds me of Chuck Norris. In chapter 4, 5, and 6, there's so much application, you're going to beg for doctrine. You know, he said, I mean, with so many lefts, you're going to beg for a right. It is doctrine first, and then duty. So I have no problem with going through a sermon like we did this morning and explaining the Scripture, what does it mean? And then deriving from it applications for our lives. Because now we understand it correctly. There are a lot of preachers. Many of them are charismatic in their personality and then the rhetoric, which is not necessarily a bad thing. Apparently, Apollos was that. But he was more. He was also an expositor. And if we're have a throng because we're a charismatic speaker, but we're not expository, you're giving them nothing but entertainment and fluff. And that has been the problem of pulpits for a long, long time. And let me say this. I just had an epiphany. It's not just the preachers now. It's you. It's the congregations. Shame on you for wanting only entertainment and not the Word. Are you serious? I mean, the only reason why a guy is up there charismatically entertaining is because people are coming week after week to hear him. But you have a Bible study on the side, and you'll be lucky if you get a handful of people. You know what? It's not just the pastor's fault. It's not just the pastor's fault. Which leads us to being mighty in the Scriptures in church. There's a lot we could say this, but it's not just the pastor that needs to be mighty in the Scriptures, although he must. It is also everyone else, and especially the teachers. If you were to say, Daryl, can you give us a sermon on how to be a teacher in the Sunday school? This is the sermon today. Be like Apollos. Have this insatiable desire to study and to know the Word and to be able to teach it with exactness. I'm not asking you to be eloquent. I'm just asking you to be precise. And the Holy Spirit takes care of the rest. But it'd be good to have a fervent spirit. You ought to be there because you have a burden to be there. Because you love these kids. Because if you don't teach these kids, who will? A fervent spirit. You need to be teachable. You need to be teachable. Here was this guy from Alexandria. Had it all. And these two little tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla, invite him into their house. And they teach him the way of God more accurately. He was teachable and humble. And that's what we need to be. I think that when you're not in the Sunday school teaching, you ought to be trying to get out here into the worship service to learn as much as you can about your faith in Christ, about the Bible. So that you have something to teach. And by the way, this would go for men. Men, this is who you are in your home. You are Apollos in your home. You are the eloquent one. You are the one who's supposed to be mighty in the Scriptures. I think you're all doing a great job. But I think we all would say, Lord, help us even more. we know we can take this further. And finally, the last one is be mighty in the Scriptures in the world. And you know what I'm thinking. I'm thinking about this past week. I think more than ever now, we have got to be mighty in the Scriptures because we have got to be able to articulate it.